As James has already mentioned this morning, I'm very excited to begin a new mini two-part sermon series with you that you've already seen the name of, For the Sake of the Gospel and For the Sake of Church Unity. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me as I pronounce the book this way to the New Testament short book, 25 verses of Philemon, because that's how most of you say it. If I say it a different way during the service or during the series, I'm going to beg your forgiveness, because I probably will. There's just something in me that causes me to desire to pronounce it another way. But for the sake of us all being unified, I will do my best through this series, Philemon. So turn with me and we'll look together today at the first 16 verses. We want to look at this in two parts. Verses 1 through 16, if you will, shows us the foundation of a reconciled relationship. And verses 17 through 25, which we'll look at next week, shows us the actuality, what the actualized reconciled relationship can and should look like. As you make your way there, let me take a moment, if I could, just to make mention of a couple things going on in our church that really have nothing to do with the message, but just as a body, I think it would be good for you to be aware of these things. One, James has already mentioned this morning regarding our Children's Create Craft Show, which we held yesterday in conjunction with Country Days. Just a little bit more information about that that we can celebrate together about. We've already done that. But let me just let you know that actually the children made a total of north of $8,000 total. And they were asked to give at least 10% to missions, but they actually gave closer to 16% on their own doing to missions, which was, as we've already said, around $1,300. But what's significant about that also is last year they gave a significant amount, but last year they gave about $1,000, so they gave over $300 more this year from what they made to go to missions, and specifically to our partnership in El Salvador. So again, I think that's just worth rejoicing over and celebrating and thanking God over once more. The other thing, let me just make you aware of, that we actually, maybe you've seen it promoted, have begun last Wednesday in the Fellowship Hall a class that I'm teaching for 6 weeks on truth, and specifically finding truth. Does it still exist? Can we expect it in the world in which we live? And we got off to a great start last week, but if you were thinking about joining us and were unable to last week, it is not too late to do so. We'll be going for the next 5 weeks from 6 to 6:50 on Wednesday night, right down the hall in our fellowship hall, and you have not missed too much. We just did an introduction and an overview, so you can jump right in, pick up, and you will not have missed anything. No cost for the class, and I'm making all the resources and notes available, so if you'd like to, just come join us this Wednesday. We would love to see you. With that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the matter of the hour, which is our book, Philemon. Several weeks ago, I introduced you to the British preacher and evangelist, John Wesley, the father, if you will, of what we know as the modern Methodist Church. And we spoke about his conversion, but also talked about how he spent most of his ministry actually in the United States, in the southern states, preaching revivals to convert people here. John had a contemporary that maybe in preaching circles was more well known. His name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield and John actually had a lot of things that were distinct from one another. They had a lot of differences, if you will. Not least of which was actually their method, the way they approached ministry. By what we know of John, he was much more methodical, thus the idea of Methodism. George, on the other hand, was one that had a flair for the dramatic. He had background training in being an actor, and a lot of that came out in his preaching. He would typically preach in open fields to large crowds and use these elements of drama to get his audience's attention, so much so that one of his biographers titled his volume on George, The Divine Dramatist. In a lot of ways, that did describe his ministry. Another major difference they had was their theology. And in some ways, it was quite different. And in some ways, it continues this difference to bring divisions today. John was much more of what we would call an Arminian, focusing on the free will of man in salvation. George was much more in the camp of what we would call today Reformed Calvinism and believed highly in the sovereignty of God. Yet, strangely enough, for most of their life and most of their ministry, they were friends. They knew each other very well. They were both founding members of the Holy Club at Oxford and had a love for one another and the things of God. But at some point in their friendship, they had a falling out. Don't know if one of them said something against or about the other one, or don't know if finally just their theology reached a point where it could no longer be reconciled and they split ways. Yet they continued to have similar passions, so much so that George Whitefield actually died, even though being from England, died in the United States on a preaching tour and actually was buried in Massachusetts. Sometime after his death, the story goes that a newspaper reporter trying to get some juice asked John, "Do you think when you get to heaven, you will see George there?" Now, as much as things change, things seem to stay the same, don't they? Media always looking for a good story. Well, the first word out of his mouth seemed to give the reporter the story she was wanting. Because after a pause, he looked at the reporter and said this word, "No." Again, the question was, "Do you think you will see this fellow servant of the Lord in heaven?" And the immediate response was, "No." Now, maybe we can relate to this a little bit. Because we're all broken humans and we all kind of have our own things, we probably can point to, in the past or even now, relationships that have been broken. And maybe you can relate to the side where you've been the party that's been offended. Maybe you can relate to the side where you've been the offender. Or as things typically are, life is complicated. Maybe simultaneously you can relate to both. Or maybe you've had friends that you've tried to reconcile and you've been right in the middle. And it's a struggle to know what to do. How do you mend these broken relationships? I think that's a question worth asking for those that say we've been changed by the gospel. What do we do in these moments? To really understand, perhaps, what we should do, we need a moment of comparison to the world. What does the world typically do in these scenarios? Well, if there's no real binding, there's no real reason to continue, the default is to cut the ties as quickly and painlessly as possible and forget about the person, get as far away from them as you can, let them live their life and you live yours. But the question we have to ask is that the mark of biblical Christianity? Is that the path we should follow? Is that the mark of a Christian? Is that the mark of someone that's been offended? Is that the mark biblically of someone who's done the offending? In the book that we're going to look at, we begin to see these questions addressed as we see some principles arise in relationships that apply to the very things that happen in our life often with broken relationships. But in order to understand really what's going on here and the truth that we see, we need a little bit of a background to know how this letter came about and what it's really talking about. You see, there was a rather wealthy believer in the church in Colossae by the name of Philemon that was well known to the Apostle Paul. It might even be by what we see in the book that Paul led Philemon to the Lord. He was his father in the faith, so to speak. But Philemon, having a little bit of money and perhaps a house large enough for the church to meet in, he also had household servants. And one of these servants was a guy by the name of Onesimus. But Onesimus in that day and time, in that culture, did the unthinkable. He actually ran away from his commitment by law to Philemon. And by what we read in the letter, there's a possibility that he even stole from him to finance his trip as he went. Now understand, in that day and time, that doesn't just break a relationship or an agreement. The potential consequences for either of those acts independently was more than likely death, execution. But Onesimus, this runaway servant, if you will, finds his way to the Apostle Paul. At the time, the Apostle Paul was actually in prison. Now, there's a couple options as to where he was in prison. The most likely scenario is probably Rome, where the book of Acts tells us at the end that he was under house arrest, still allowed to preach the gospel. Now, why would Onesimus go to Rome? Maybe he went there seeking out Paul, knowing if anybody could help his legal situation, it was him. Maybe he just by happenstance ended up there because if you wanted to get lost, you went to a major metropolis, of which Rome was one. But regardless, somehow, Paul and Onesimus's paths crossed. And the Apostle Paul actually led him to the Lord. Onesimus became a believer. And in becoming a believer, he knew he needed to repent, and he knew he needed to make things right. About this time, it appears, another individual by the name of Tychicus was taking Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, the book of Colossians, back to them. So Paul writes another letter, a personal letter that we have here in our Bible that he also sends with Tychicus along with Onesimus to try to bring about this reconciliation. Now, much like I said last week, Paul is not justifying slavery. He's not giving a biblical defense of it. Rather, he's taking two believers that live in a broken world, and he's trying to, in their life, bring about reconciliation, making the best of a bad situation. What he's really focused on and what he's really interested in here is how do believers live? How do we live in the world that we find around us in a way that honors the Lord and is in reconciliation and right relationship with one another? He is interested in personal holiness and personal relationships. And with that in mind, here's what he writes in the first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to focus today on what we see that Paul says that actually makes possible reconciliation for two people or parties that claim to know the Lord. And in so doing, I want to show you two truths, and both of these truths relate to the application of the gospel. The application of the gospel as it relates to the party that's been offended, and then application of the gospel as it relates to the party that's done the offending. How we see a foundation and a formation in both of these people's lives that should lead us in some ways to do sometimes what the world says as impossible. So with that in mind, very quickly, let's look together at verses 1 through 9. And as you do that, I want you to see this foundation, what I'm calling a foundation by the work of the gospel. A foundation by the work of the gospel. What we see that's already happened in Philemon's life and what happens through Philemon's ministry and therefore what Paul expects to occur next. Let me pick up in verse 4 and I'll read through verse 9. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, some translations will say the sharing of your faith, may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We've gone through a time in in recent days in the church to where everything we talk about is the gospel. We say this is the gospel and that is the gospel. And I know what we mean by that, and I don't want to minimize it too much, but sometimes we actually equate the outworking of our faith or the ethics of the gospel or how we live, we equate it to the tenets of the gospel itself. And we all know really in short form what the gospel is. It's the love and pursuit of God to redeem people that ultimately finds its application in the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and faith in Him alone. Yet at the same time, we do understand that when the gospel impacts our life, when we are redeemed, there should be an ethic or a moral, or there should be a change of life and an application of faith that comes with it. In other words, we don't have to be changed to be redeemed, but when we are redeemed, our life should be changed. And there's some things that Paul is saying here about Philemon that relates to this change that Paul has seen already in the past. So to understand this, let me give you a description of the gospel. It's not a perfect description. It's not necessarily a technical description. It's my description that tries to capture what the gospel is, but also what the gospel does. So don't think about this as just the tenets of the faith, but what we believe about the gospel. Essentially, what we believe about the gospel is that it is the grace of God applied through faith only in Jesus that brings about a new creation in the person or in people, resulting in our love for Christ and our obedience to His commands, including loving one another. You don't have to like that one, but that gives some picture of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Well, with that description in mind, there's at least three things that Paul says about Philemon as it relates to the gospel, who Paul knows him to already be because of the gospel, the work of the gospel that's happened through him, and the gospel application that he's praying will happen in the future through him. So with that in mind, let me just note a few things about the gospel and Philemon. First of all, note verse 4 and 5. I thank my God always mentioning of you in my prayers. Well, why? Well, verse 5 tells us, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Now, we could get in the weeds and we could make this very complicated, but what Paul is saying is by my experience of knowing you in the past and by the testimony, the ongoing testimony I hear about you, Paul is essentially saying, I believe there is evidence that you are a true believer. I believe that Christ has absolutely redeemed you, and I believe your life has been changed. And that is seen by your ongoing faith in Christ and also your love towards him and others. He's saying, Philemon, I believe the gospel has genuinely taken root in your life. You are a fellow believer. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, and because of the gospel's work in Philemon, he believes in the past there's evidence that the gospel has worked through Philemon. In other words, he's been a minister. Just look at what we read in verse 7. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Watch this. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, we don't know this for certain, but there's actually a theory in scholarship that Philemon wasn't just simply a worker in the church, but he was an elder in the church in Colossae. In other words, he was the pastor of the church that appeared to meet in his house. Now, we don't know that for certain, but here again, the description of what he's done that's given in verse 7. The hearts of the saints, that means fellow believers, have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, on the surface, that might look pretty sterile. But interesting enough, the word that's used for heart here is not the normal word for the muscle that pumps blood through your body, cardios, where we get our word cardiac or cardio. Instead, and just be thankful that you're not the 11 o'clock service, because this is quite gross to think about. It's actually the word that might be better translated, bowels. Now, what's meant by that? Well, the bowels in the Greek mind and the Greek thinking is where the emotions or the affections for somebody is located. In other words, he's not simply just talking about the organ that pumps blood in your body, but he's talking about the affections of believers. And he says, you're one that's refreshed them. The word refresh is actually a military term. It's the term that would be used when an army would be in formation, marching for a long time, and they needed a rest or a refreshing. So Philemon is one in the church that has given rest to the affections of other believers. Well, rest from what? An affection for who? Rest from marching in the world 6 days a week. Why do we come here? Because we need our affections for Christ stirred up and refreshed so we can go back out there and live for him. Now, maybe that doesn't scream pastor, but I would say this. I can think of no better description of who a pastor should be and what a pastor should do. But regardless, what Paul is saying is, it's not just that I believe the gospel's taken root in your heart, but Paul is saying, Philemon, I believe the gospel has been at work through you. And because of that, Paul has confidence to believe that something else can happen between him and Onesimus. Now, he has not mentioned Onesimus's name yet, but in verse 6, that's exactly who he's talking about. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, some translations say the sharing of your faith. It's not a good translation. He's not talking about evangelism here. As a matter of fact, the word that he uses is indeed the New Testament word koinonia that we know is for fellowship. And we know we as Baptists aren't always good at having a picture of what true fellowship is. We have a room that's usually the biggest room other than the worship center in a church that we call the fellowship hall. And what we mean by that is that's where we go to eat with one another, right? That's what we mean. That's what we mean by Baptist. There's nothing wrong with that. And that can be a part of fellowship, but that's not the biblical picture of fellowship. Maybe a better picture would be gospel partnership. But really the idea is believers are actually called to have a mutual belonging to one another. We are to mutually identify with one another to the point where literally if one of us mourns, what happens? All of us mourn. If one of us rejoices, what happens? All of us rejoice. Now what Paul is insinuating is Philemon, as it relates to Onesimus, I am praying that your mutual belonging to one another would become effective. Literally, the idea would be engaged, would become active, would become powerful. And he believes this so much, look what he writes to him in verses 8 and 9. What he believes is possible. If I can say it this way again, because of, not just for the sake of the gospel, but because of the gospel. Here's what he writes. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I'm such a person as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, perhaps the first ever recorded Jedi mind trick. You know the Apostle Paul had those powers, right? Basically says to him, I'm not going to tell you to do it, although I could tell you to do it. But realistically and truthfully, what he's saying is because I know who you are, and I know what the gospel's done through you. He's literally saying, I trust that this can and will happen without me commanding it, without me using my authority that I could use. So what he's simply saying is, first and foremost, there's this foundation of the gospel in the person that's been offended, but already displayed through the ministry of the person that's been offended. But perhaps for our sake, equally as important is what about the life now of the person that's done the offending? Well, we see that described for us in verses 10 through 16. Because we don't just see a foundation, if you will, by the work of the gospel, but we also see a formation because of the wonder of the gospel, and specifically in Onesimus's life. Listen, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Some of you will remember the 2004 Disney movie, Miracle. You don't remember the movie or you never saw the movie, you probably know the events that it chronicled, and that was the 1980 U.S. men's hockey team beating the Soviet Union and in a miraculous way actually going on as the underdogs to win the gold medal in the Lake Placid Winter Games that year. As much of a miracle as what they accomplished on the ice were or was, I wonder if their coach, Herb Brooks, if he were still alive today, would actually tell us there was a greater miracle that actually led to all of the other miracles being able to take place. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, he assembled a team of a bunch of college players from different universities, like the University of Minnesota, Boston University, that absolutely considered each other their rivals and hated one another. They didn't want to play with each other. They didn't even want to be in the same room as each other. And throughout the time of their training and their exhibition games, he was trying to get them to have a relationship with one another, to trust one another, and understood that they were playing for one another, and they were playing not for their colleges, but for the United States. And he would often ask them, what's your name and who do you play for? They'd say their name, and then they would say the university they played for. Until one exhibition game that they were particularly lazy and gave little effort in. They were going off the ice, and in the middle of that exhibition game, he moved them back onto the ice, and he actually had them start running sprints or skating sprints up and down the ice over and over and over again to the point where they were utterly exhausted. And people are telling him, Herb, this is too much. You need to quit. And finally, the team captain, Mike Arruzzioni, said, my name is Mike Arruzzioni. And Herb looked at him and said, who do you play for? And he said, I play for the United States of America. And from that point forward, by the way, he ended the workout and said, that's all, gentlemen. From that point forward, their team began to change. I wonder, just wonder, if he would say that was the biggest miracle that happened. And everything that followed after that, in some ways, was a lot simpler after that first miracle occurred. We are so tempted when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the gospel, when we think about the things that Jesus is and Jesus has done, to miss the greatest miracle of all. Yes, I believe that Jesus gave blind men sight. I believe he healed the sick. I believe he fed the multitudes. I believe he walked on water. I believe he calmed the storm, and those are great miracles, but the greatest miracle of all that we often miss is that Jesus, by his work, takes somebody that is not a child of God, that is in enmity with God, and by his grace and his finished work, he puts them in right relationship with their Father. That is the greatest miracle of the gospel, and that is the greatest miracle in the world. And once that happens in somebody's life, anything and everything else is possible. Look, I want you to see for a moment that the greatest miracle has already happened in Onesimus's life. And after that, to think that there are things that aren't possible between human relationships is to completely miss and misunderstand what a work of grace that's already been done in our life and others' lives by the gospel. So that mind, I want you to just look at some of the things that he says here about Onesimus that paints the picture for us, if you will, of the work of the gospel, the formation of the gospel that's already happened in his life. I'm just going to walk through this really quickly. First of all, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Onesimus is not Paul's biological son. That's not what he means by this. He's saying, I led him to faith in Christ. I'm his spiritual father. And when did this happen? Whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. I was preaching the gospel in chains in Rome. God brought him to me. I shared the gospel, and the gospel changed his life, and now he is a child of the Lord. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. What in the world does he mean by this? What if I were to tell you that Onesimus' name means profitable? Another way to say it is useful. But there's good evidence that up to this point, Onesimus has never made good on his name. He has not been very useful. But Paul is basically saying, but now since he's come to know Christ as his Savior, he, for the first time ever, is living up to his name. What if I told you that the word he uses for useless, akrestos, and the word that he uses for useful, eukrestos, sounds a whole lot like the Greek word for Christ, Christos? He's using a play on words. He's saying it's only in Christ that he or anybody can live up to what God wants to make them in the gospel, in this life. Now the one who you knew is completely useful has become useless has become useful because he knows Jesus. Verse 12, I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Paul is using those Jedi mind tricks again. You see, he's referring to Onesimus as his very heart. Once more, he does not use the word for the muscle that pumps blood through your body. He uses that word once again for emotions, affections. Now, remind me, what is it that Philemon has been known to do? Refresh the affections, the heart of the saints. And now Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus, my very heart, the one whom I love, back to you. What do you think he's wanting or expecting Philemon to do? Nothing less than refresh Onesimus. So much so, he thought so much of him, that this is what he says in verses 13 and 14, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He is useful to me, and I wanted to keep him because he was doing good work for the gospel. That's how much I love him. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. That's how much the gospel has changed Onesimus. So much so that the end result, in Paul's estimation, is verses 15 and 16, an eternal change, but also a temporal change. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. The word for forever is actually the word for eternity. Now, how is it that anybody can be in relationship with anybody else for all of eternity? It's only if both of them have been what? Changed by the gospel. That's Paul's hope. That's Paul's foundation for reconciliation. Many people believe that underneath verse 15 is actually the story or the idea of the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 50. Jacob is dead. The brothers come to him. They're afraid he's finally now going to exact his revenge. And what does he say in verses 19 through 21? Don't worry about it. What you meant for evil, God had a bigger purpose for. Could it be that Philemon, God had a bigger purpose, and Onesimus running away, and that was his salvation. So that, verse 16, no longer would you have him back as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. A brother whom you love and a brother in the Lord, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh? humanly speaking, and in the Lord, spiritually speaking. What Paul is saying is if the gospel has taken root and been active in our life, and the gospel has taken root and been active in their life, the greatest miracle is not reconciliation between us. That should be the natural outcome. The greatest miracle has already been taken place, the reconciliation between us and God. And there are no relationships that are too hard to mend. Specifically, and especially maybe the ones where we find ourselves adamantly disagreeing with other people in some areas of life, including theology. How about politics? Can we be reconciled even there? And Paul says if we are in the gospel, the answer is yes. Here's what I don't want you to miss. Here's what I want you to take away. Here's the spiritual principle. Do we really believe the gospel changes everything? By the way, I do, brothers and sisters. My answer to that is absolutely, I believe the gospel changes everything, including relationships. And even and especially the hard and broken ones. That's the case. Here's the point. Our dependence on the gospel should drive the durability and the depth of our relationships in the gospel. Now, with that in mind, just ever so quickly, let me give you three applications before we conclude today, because this should have something to say for the party that's been offended, the party that's done the offending, and someone if they're trying to mediate the relationship. For the offended party must remember the grace of Christ. What do I mean by that? You yourself, I myself, am a creation of the grace of God. I am dependent on the gospel of Jesus myself, and it's the only hope I have, and if not for that, I would be lost. The offending party, the offender, must rest in the grace of Christ. In other words, the only hope they have, even if people won't forgive them, is they are right with Christ. He has forgiven them, and they're in right relationship with Him. And finally, the mediator must look for opportunities again and again and again to repeat the grace of Christ as the only means of reconciliation, yes, between man and God, but between man and each other. It is the only hope that we have. So John Wesley was asked after George Whitefield's death, do you think you'll see him in heaven? And his initial response seemed to be what the newspaper reporter wanted. No. But there was more to his answer. You see, he went on to say, he in this life was so much holier than me. He did so much more work for the kingdom. And he is so much closer to Jesus. My guess would be that when we are both in heaven, he will be so much closer than me to the throne of Christ that I will never lay glimpse of him. John Wesley's point wasn't he wasn't a believer. John Wesley's point was I've come to realize in my heart through the gospel that I am no better. As a matter of fact, I am worse than him. What a picture of the understanding and the grace and the power of the gospel in John Wesley's life. Even if that reconciliation did not happen between two parties here, that reconciliation happened in his life. What a picture for what it should be for us. The hope of Christ, the hope of the gospel. I can't help but think of these words from Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. Joseph speaking to his brothers. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, watch this, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. Brother and sister, Are you in God's place? More importantly, do you recognize you're in God's place? And He is doing things in your life, even perhaps the situations that are unpleasant, that are greater than what even we can imagine at times, including your relationships. Do you understand the significance of reconciliation? Are there relationships for the purposes of God that need to be reconciled? In your church family? In your biological family? With people that you work with? With your neighbors? Maybe you're here today and the reconciliation you need is with God Himself. Well, I've got great news. Christ has done all the work you need, providing the foundation of the miracle of us being reconciled to God. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning as we move into a time of response? I'll be here at the front. There will be others as well. We would love to pray with you and talk with you about how, indeed, to look for and find reconciliation in your life. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Also, thank you so much that you are the God that absolutely has provided the way for reconciliation between us and you, which is the greatest miracle. Father, comes only through faith in the work of Christ. But Father, out of that relationship spurs and sprouts relationships with others for your good and your purposes. We pray that today, we now, as we move into a time of response, would understand the significance of being reconciled to you and be reconciled to one another. Help us to be those that in representing you, we seek the ministry of reconciliation. We love you. We give you this time. We pray that you would move and that you would have your way. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.